We're in this series about the church. We've asked, what is the church? And we looked at the four metaphors. I'm going to put you on the spot here and ask you, just to make sure you're awake, what are the four metaphors, four big metaphors the Bible gives? Maybe, Pow, you can kind of show all the others up on this one. What are the four Bible metaphors that the Bible gives to us? Sorry, did I hear one there? Bride, thank you, that's one.
Body,
family, and temple, okay? And we spent a week looking at each of those. And more recently, we've started thinking about the priorities of a church. And Michael's spent 2 weeks thinking about what it is to be hearing God's word. Remember that picture of the tree and the preaching of God's word, the importance of preaching, but also the teaching in other contexts, in Bible studies and teaching in other groups, but then the chatting, as he put it, of God's word, the sort of thing that hopefully we're going to be doing over coffee afterwards, just applying God's word, speaking it into each other's lives. We're moving on this week to thinking about commitment to God's people. And we don't have a Bible reading as such, but I want you to turn to Ephesians, because I've tried to locate all of our Bible verses from the book of Ephesians. So if you get that up, and you'll see that's on page 1173 in the church Bibles. Because we're going to think tonight about what it is to be committed to God's people. And what we're going to do, we'll see those four metaphors in the book of Ephesians. So I'll guide us through it. The first verse I want to take you to in Ephesians is at the end of chapter 1, where we see in verse 22 that God placed all things under his feet, that's Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Okay, so one metaphor, the church being the body of Christ. See if you can spot the next metaphor in chapter 2 and verse 19 onwards. I'll read it and see if you can notice it when it comes up. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. A little bit more cryptic. What's the metaphor here? It's the family one, yeah. So more literally, that word household means family members. And the next one comes pretty close onto this. So verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. Okay, there's the third one, in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So already we've seen the church is his body, metaphor. 2 verse 19, God's family, and temple in 2 verse 21. And then finally, the fourth metaphor is the one of the bride, which is chapter 5. And I want to read from verse 22 here, because these verses contain more about Christ's commitment and love for the church that's going to help us as we think about this tonight. 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. There's that other metaphor again. For if for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So here we get the reminder of this other metaphor of the bride, the church being the bride. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and his wife must respect her husband. We're going to think tonight with these verses as our background of what it is to be committed to those that Christ is committed to be committed to God's people. We're going to touch on the issues of membership and church discipline. They're not things we talk about a lot, and I think they're often misunderstood, but they are very much linked to this idea of being committed to each other, because they are ways of expressing our commitment, our deep commitment to one another. I want to start off with this question. Why should I be committed to the church? Why should I be committed to the church? I don't know what your response is, what immediate reaction you get to that. Whether you think about people and you think I should be committed for their benefit, or whether you think I should be committed to church for my own benefit, my own spiritual growth. Maybe you think a little bit about witness to the world, and if we didn't ever meet together, what sort of witness would we have? I don't know where your mind goes on that. But I want to get us to a simple answer and flag it up right at the start here. That we should be committed to the church because Jesus is. We should be committed to the church because Jesus is. Every Christian should be committed to the church because Christ himself is committed to her. And if you've got Ephesians 5 still in front of you, as we read those verses, you can't read them without seeing Jesus' love for his church. Let me just point out a couple of things. Verse 25, first of all, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave his life for the church. And it's not as though he has given his life to buy the church and make her his, but then he's sort of got other projects and other priorities. Look at Jesus' work of nurturing and feeding and caring for the church in verse 29. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Now, he cares for us. We often talk about God's love for us individually, but here it's about him caring and nurturing us as a community, us as a people together. And maybe you know that other verse in Acts chapter 20, also related to the Ephesians, because it's to the Ephesian elders, where Paul says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, I don't know if this week you saw a pretty big sale. I don't know. I think the most expensive thing that was sold this week, I think we probably do know what it was. Some of you are nodding. It was more than I've spent on anything. It cost £450 million. It was pounds, wasn't it? Not dollars. More dollars. And it was in New York at Christie's. A painting by Da Vinci. The Salvator Mundi, Savior of the World painting of Christ with his kind of hand doing something funny like this. And somebody thought it was worth spending £450 million. On this painting. Now just imagine for a minute that I went into their house and they served me a cup of coffee or something, and I sidled up to the painting that they had on their wall and just kind of was really careless about it. I knocked it and they were just a bit you know, why is he doing this to my painting? Does he not know I've spent a lot of money on it? And then I spilt my coffee on it, or I just treated it with complete disrespect. That person naturally would think, do you not know what I've paid for that? Do you not know how valuable that thing is? Now, I'll leave it to you to decide which is of greater value, 450 million or the blood of Christ. See how much he values his church. See how much he will guard and nurture and protect and care for her. If we really love Christ, then we will learn to grow in his love for his church, for this thing that he's given himself up for. On our weekend away last weekend, Gary Benfold, the speaker who was preaching on the Book of Ruth, gave one illustration at one point and just said, you know, just imagine somebody asked to come around to my house. I said, oh yeah, come round. My wife Elaine and I would love to meet you. And if they just said to me, no, not Elaine, just you. No, I can't stand Elaine. I just want to come around and speak to you. As Gary put it, hate my wife, hate me. And so surely with Christ, if we love Christ, we will love his church. Now, I know what lots of us are thinking. The church that we see is not always that lovable. It's not always particularly impressive. It's a little bit pathetic. I mean, how many of us are there here? I don't know, 50 perhaps? I'm guessing there are more people who, I don't know, are doing rowing today in Chiswick. There are 30,000 people out in Chiswick and 50 of us in here. That's pretty weak, isn't it? On the surface, that's nothing. That is so uninfluential. And I know, but Christ loves his church. He loves his church. So we have two perspectives on the church. We have the one that says, well, look how pathetic and lacking influence that is. And we have God's perspective. I think this really ties in. If you were here this morning, Paul was talking about what God says about things and the fact that what he says is always linked with truth, with what he does, with reality. And so when we hear his word, we can trust it and we can believe it. And I guess tonight I want to challenge us as a church. Do we believe the sort of, do we live by faith or sight on this one? Do we live by sight and think, oh, our church in this world is quite pathetic, it's weak, it's small. How could it possibly have any influence? How can it be this thing that Christ values so much? Or do we hear God's perspective on the church? Loved so much that he gave himself up for her. Some things seem to have a real mismatch, don't they, between what's said about them and what they actually do. I was drying my hands in the sports club that we go to on Saturday, and drying my hands on this, you know, those air blowers that just, they're really pathetic in what they churn out. You're standing there for 5 minutes trying to get your hands dry, and it said cyclone on it. I thought, that's not a cyclone. Alan Kim, I'm sure you could tell us what a cyclone really is. And just to help us think about that a little bit more, and it's quite a fun game to play. If you've ever played the game Ironic Caravan Name Games, this is one for you on the motorway, okay? Here's a family game to play as you're going on holiday. Here's a caravan. You might not be able to see the name from there, but this is Buccaneer. Now, a buccaneer is a pirate or a privateer, isn't it? This is a caravan. Just remember, caravans can't go above 60 on a motorway. Caravans have no self-propulsion. They just rely on being pulled along. This, though, is a buccaneer. This caravan here is swift. Swift. This is the Challenger, but not just any Challenger. Notice what it is? Challenger Sport. Okay, no idea what that means. This is a great game, isn't it? I guarantee you're going to start playing this. You can't quite see the full name of this, but it says Stella. You know, it still has to do with the stars. This is a caravan. It can't even move as it sits there on its field. This one says laser. Of course, a laser is sort of, well, speed, isn't it? And precision, not a caravan. This is probably my favourite. Look at the name of this one. Pursuit. Would you love to be chased by that? Doesn't look like it's taking any chasing. But see, we struggle in this world to properly value things and to understand, you know, I mean, the guy who spent $450 million on a painting, that's his view of it. Actually, if you read the rest of it, they're not 100% sure whether it's genuine, Da Vinci. We struggle to see the real value of things. But we're called here to live by faith. That means living by God's perspective, not by sight. Not living according to what the world thinks about things, but what God thinks. And we need to hear God's perspective on the church, or we will miss something wonderful about it. Josh Harris, in his little book, Stop Dating the Church, makes this point. The church is the only institution that God has promised to sustain forever. Matthew 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, first of all, why should I be committed to the church? Because Jesus is. He is committed to his church to the point of shedding his own blood for her. And then not just leaving her, but feeding and caring, bringing her, these verses in Ephesians 5 say, to that point of complete sanctification without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. He is 100% committed to his church. But it leads to the question, well, what is your role? What is our role in that building project that Jesus is doing with his church? And the question here, you could put it this way, what should that commitment look like? If I'm thinking about being committed to the church, what should that look like? And I want to summarize it like this. Commitment not just to the idea of church, but to an actual church. Our commitment to church should not just be to the idea of church, but to an actual church. So it makes no sense to say, I love the idea of church. Church is a great thing. Jesus loves it. Without actually loving an actual group of people that God's put us with. For example, I'm married to Vicky. If I say, I love marriage, it's a beautiful thing. But actually, I always have other priorities other than spending time with her. That's going to raise questions, isn't it, about my real commitment to marriage. Now, of course, this raises the question, well, what is church? When we talk about an actual church, it's worth perhaps going back to the definition that Michael kicked this series off with, really, the gathering of Christians where the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered, so sort of a tweaking of the Augsburg Confession there. Sacraments being not so much a word we use, we might say ordinances, but sacraments being baptism. In other words, who has trusted Christ? Baptism tells us and tells the word, who has trusted Christ? And the Lord's Supper, which tells us and tells the world who is continuing to trust Christ. So a church is where the gospel is rightly taught and those sacraments are rightly administered. Now, other things can benefit us but are not church. So a group of other Christians at school, in a Christian union, for example, will be a wonderful thing and a great encouragement, but it's not church in that full sense. A Christian group, perhaps at work, might be a real encouragement as well to live for Christ there. Online sermons can be really helpful. There's all sorts of things that can benefit, but they're not a substitute for the Christian community that God has put believers in, with leaders who have responsibility for them to teach, to care pastorally for them, to know them, to care for the same person that you're teaching, and to have the care and encouragement of a community of people who love them. And I want us to think about those four metaphors as we think about the actual church and the local church. And it helps us to see that God intends our commitment to be in the context of an actual church, of people who are saved sinners. So think about those four metaphors for a minute. Let me just remind you. So the church being Christ's body, Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body. So the body tells us that there's one head, it's Christ, but there are many parts of the body, and as we live together with Christ as our head in worship and in service to him, actually we become, I'm quoting someone here, the physical manifestation of our Saviour on earth. As you could say, his hands and his feet. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? And that's not individually. It's talking corporately as a body. And it's really interesting getting feedback from many of you after our recent mission week just a few weeks ago. And one thing that really stuck out to me and came up a few times was somebody saying it was great to feel like we were working together, serving together, doing evangelism together as a team. That should be a natural thing for a body. So Christ's body, what about our unity as Christ's bride? Together we're the bride of Christ. And this speaks of passion. Let me use that word because I've used the word commitment. We can think about commitment being over here. Sorry, I've got the mic here. I mustn't move too far away from it. We can think that commitment and passion are kind of two ends of the spectrum. But Christ shows something completely different. He is passionate about the church and he's utterly committed to her. They're not opposite at all. They go together. And with this picture of his bride, the metaphor goes to the topic of sanctification. So he is working on us. He's working on our blemishes and our mistakes and all the stuff that you and I bring when we walk in the door and we clash sometimes and it's messy and it's hard work sometimes. And you know about that. But Christ is using us to be sanctified increasingly, to be the people he wants us to be. The third metaphor of God's family. We're a household with family members. We've got a common life under a common father. So brothers and sisters, they're meant to grow up together, aren't they? Under their parents. And they're meant to grow up together into maturity, bearing with each other. If you've had brothers or sisters, you know that's not always easy. You know, that's tough. And church life is about bearing with each other and not just running away from each other when it's difficult, but being God's family and always looking to him as our head. And the fourth metaphor of a temple is the temple is a place in this world where God has put his presence. And the picture is, particularly in 1 Peter, of a building, bricks being built up into a place of worship, a community of worship. So just think about those four metaphors. They're not individual things, are they? They're not things you can do at home on your own. You can't be a temple. You can't be a worshiping community on your own, for example. You can't be a body with all the parts on your own. And God's plan is clearly that we fulfill these things, not individually, but together. As someone has described the church, it's like God's greenhouse. God has his greenhouse, and it's the church, and that is the place that he's made for us to flourish and to grow together. Church is the key to the spiritual health of every Christian. I think we need to see it's God's loving plan for me. Not something he demands of me, it's his loving plan for me. He wants me in that greenhouse. I'm not, when I use the idea of a greenhouse, I'm not meaning we kind of separate off and are not out in the world. Every illustration falls down at some point. It's God's loving plan for me. It's God's loving plan as well for others around me. And it's God's loving plan for the world, because when the world looks on and sees the church doing what it's meant to be doing, it sees a new society that is a picture of the gospel in this world. Now, this is hugely important, I think, particularly in our day, where people are looking for community. And as I heard somebody say just the other day, people less asked today, do I believe it, then does it work? Does it work? And with that question in people's minds, they will look at us as a community, they will look at the local church and ask, does it work? And if it is, if we're functioning, with those messy bits as well that every family has, we're functioning the way that God has for us, then we will be that new society that God wants to proclaim to the world. Here's a little quote from Mark Dever, who says this: joining a church won't save you. It's only the death of Christ that saves you. He alone is our righteousness. But if he really is our righteousness, if we really love he who we have not seen, it will show itself by us loving those that we do see. A couple of questions. Are you committed to Christ? That's the first obvious thing, isn't it? I don't want to assume that you're here and would call yourself a Christian. But if you are, then this second question is a further prod to each of us. Is that commitment to Christ reflected in your commitment to your local church? If someone looked closely at your life, would they see a commitment to Christ and to your local church? Are you a consumer or a communer? Sorry, that's a bit tacky, isn't it? But it does describe really well the attitude we can have in just thinking, I'm coming to get or I'm coming to be with my brothers and sisters, a consumer or a communer. Do I just go to church when I have the energy for it? Do I just go when I like the person who's going to be preaching or lead the Bible study? Do I just go when I think it might be a bit more fun than normal? Or it's an interesting topic? What about for you? What would it look like in your life to be loving the people of God, to be committed to them? Maybe there's something that stood out to you. Why should I be committed to the church? Because Jesus is. What should that commitment look like? Commitment not just to the idea of church, but to an actual church. And including two things, sometimes misunderstood, two ways of committing to one another. Let me put them both up now, church membership and church discipline. I'm just touching on these, really. And these two things are very much linked, and they flow out of what it is to be committed to one another. Church membership, this is very relevant for us. Got our booklets over here for members. If you haven't picked yours up yet, please do so tonight. We've got a members meeting tomorrow night to meet together, and this is a good reminder of what we should be doing tomorrow evening. It's not just about talking about finances and practical things. It is those things, but it's about praying for each other, working for the gospel in our community. But membership is where Christians covenant together to live for Christ as a local church, being God's people and acting in ways that glorify him. Common misconception perhaps about membership is, I think, because of the word, and it's not actually a biblical word. We have gym membership, don't we? And gym membership often is that the sort of membership, it's not particularly personal. It's not because you have relationships with people there. Actually, they just want your money and they're not too bothered whether you turn up or not. And actually, it might be something that you sign up to and don't go to nearly as much as you intended. Biblical membership is a commitment to Christ expressed towards one another because we're part of the same body. We are together the bride of Christ. growing into his likeness together, because with a family we recognize that there's a growing together and a bearing with each other, that we're a holy temple, we're a worshiping community. Maybe a word, in fact, a word that is biblical is the word partnership. That's got a lot going for it. Some churches actually prefer to use that instead of membership. Expresses the fact that there are this responsibility to one another in love. Now, every church, of course, should be open towards outsiders, and every church, we believe, should have a good fringe of people, new people coming in, people that are just starting to hear about Jesus, some way down that route. But the visible church, as much as possible, in other words, what the world sees as it looks on, the visible church should reflect as much as possible those whose names are written in God's book of life. And the reasons for that is a clear message to one another and proper support and accountability to one another. So, for example, to become a member of a church, the church is effectively saying, we believe that you are a sinner saved by grace, that you're headed for heaven. We affirm you in that. Now, if you say that to somebody who you've got no reason to believe actually is a Christian, you can start to see, can't you, how dangerous that could be. And actually could give a false sense of security. Imagine the situation that I expect will happen as people get to the judgment and say, but I was a member of that church. Membership should correlate as closely as possible to the names in God's book of life. It's not just a piece of paper. It's a commitment to one another. And just a word perhaps to you younger guys here, because I think often we've given the impression that church membership is just for adults. Actually, it's not. There's nothing to stop us in our church rules and things having younger members. So maybe we've given that impression. But actually, if you've been baptized, baptism is the sign of entry to the church. So actually, there's no reason why membership shouldn't happen straight away after baptism. I think that's something we should think about more as a church. Because if you're baptized, you're part of the church, and that's the time to start being involved as a church member, coming to meetings and playing your part in the body, loving the family, starting to realize the role that every Christian has to edify one another and to guard the precious gift that God has given to our generation and to future generations as well. Mo Farah was honoured this week. Don't know if you saw that. Sir Mo Farah, because he can run fast. So he's been honoured by the Queen. And that's an honour, I guess. Here's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who talks about church membership and honour. We must re-grasp the idea of church membership as being the membership of the body of Christ, and as the biggest honor which can come a person's way in this world. I think he's right. I think we do really need to re-grasp that. We're in danger sometimes of getting the world's perspective, aren't we, on the church, and letting that affect how we see church membership. If we have God's perspective, we have a very different view of whether that's an honor or not to be a member of a church. So, membership, briefly, and there's lots more we could say about that. The last point, church discipline. And church discipline is where Christians hold each other to account. Specifically, church leadership will hold people to account out of love and concern for their souls, particularly calling out things where there is clear wrong that's been done or sinful behavior. The purpose always being for repentance and restoration, as well as protecting and helping other church members and seeking the honor of Christ in the community. Common misconception, I guess, can be that church discipline can seem intrusive. You know, what right, particularly in our very individualistic culture, what right have you got to tell me what to do and what I can't do? And I guess that comes down to your view of the church, doesn't it? Jesus says to the church, his apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Actually, the declaration of church leaders must be taken seriously, can't be dismissed lightly. It can be seen as ineffective, church discipline. Oh, well, I'll just pop down the road and go to another church, which is very true, and very often you can't argue with the truth of that. But that doesn't mean, of course, that that's an ideal situation, far from it, because biblical church discipline is about loving each other with a love that is strong enough to not let somebody just drift away, whether very dramatically through a big obvious sin, or drift away slowly and start to perhaps disappear. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, in any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." It's linked to membership. Membership says, as we've thought about, as far as we can tell, you're a Christian, you're saved through the blood of Christ, you're headed for heaven. Church discipline says, well, we're concerned about you. Perhaps in quite a strong way, if there's been a very obvious concerning sin. Or it might just be, we're not seeing you at all. We've not seen you at church. And actually, how can we give an account for you if we don't know you and don't see you? Now, of course, each one of us have individual responsibility for that, but the church too has a responsibility to give that sort of guidance and not to give false security where it shouldn't be given, or you should never give false security, but to affirm where we can and affirm somebody's faith as being real. Jesus, of course, gives quite clear instructions in Matthew 18 about how to go about doing it, going to the person, and a couple of people going to the person, then the church addressing it, but always restoration is in view. So church discipline, rightly understood, rightly administered, is an act of love. Lack of discipline, of course, think about parenting. Any parent that puts their hands up and says, "I'm not going to discipline that child," that's not love, is it? That's neglect. Hebrews 12, verse 6, God disciplines those he loves. If you're a church member here, or if you're not, if you are a church member, you've got a list of other members' names on the front. You know other people who are part of the congregation, the wider congregation here. Let's use that list to be praying for one another. That's the first step, isn't it? A concern for one another, that we would not, none of us would drift away in some way. Well, let's pray, not just for health issues and other issues like that, but let's pray for godliness issues, that we'd remain faithful, remain committed to Christ, remain committed to his church. So we're thinking about priorities. We'll spend the next few weeks, just up to the first week of Christmas, that's not very far though, is it? Thinking about other priorities. But tonight, let's just pause for a minute and take these ones in. Why should I be committed to the church? Because Jesus is. That's really key, that you're on board with that idea, because if we haven't got that conviction, then the rest isn't going to follow, is it? Maybe you need to look at Scripture and be convinced by that. What does that commitment look like? It's not just to the idea of church, but it's to an actual church. And a couple of ways that I think are often misunderstood of committing to one another is church membership and church discipline. The church of God, the Apostle Paul says, is that which he has bought with his own blood. He is committed to his church. If you're here tonight and you want to think more on any of those topics, and others, in the area of commitment to the church, I'd really recommend this book, and it's been out for a while, Stop Dating the Church by Joshua Harris. But it's a really good sort of introduction to the subject. When I say introduction, it doesn't mean it hasn't got depth to it. It's very good, very biblical, very easy to read. And if I've said something tonight that you think, yeah, I'm really not sure about that, or I get that, but not convinced on that, this would be a great book for you to grab and to read. Might be some on the bookstore, I'm not sure. Not allowed to borrow mine, I'm sure it's one of the books that I'm going to keep with me. But let me ask you, are you seeing the church properly? Is the enemy kind of laughing because he's convinced us that the church is this weak and pitiful and small thing? Or are we getting the vision that the Bible gives us of that culminates in this great multitude in Revelation that no one could count? Are we seeing the church from God's perspective? That will affect hugely our commitment to one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we simply thank you for your love shown to us in Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. Father, we pray that you would transform our hearts through what Christ has done, our attitudes towards you, first of all, and then in every profound and possible way, towards each other. In Jesus' name, amen.